Study sheet today. Today it's our 18th lesson in Job. We're rapidly coming to its conclusion. And today we're going to be in chapters 34 and 35. And our theme is God my Maker who gives songs in the night. And so that's going to be kind of the focus of these two chapters. So if you look at chapter 34, I've bold-faced everything that has to do with God, the Almighty, who has charge over the earth and all the world, gives us spirit and breath, even though we return to dust, and His ways that we hear, and He hears the cries of the afflicted, and God, of course, is God. And men of understanding, the wise men, will listen to the word of God. Then Job 35 is where we get the phrase in verse 10, God is my maker, gives me songs in the night, teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. Well, that theme, both of those, comes through in the book of Psalms, and in Jesus, who says, we're worth more than many sparrows. So that's going to be our main focus, is verse 10. And also that the Almighty, in His anger and in His mercy, comes to judge the pride of the evil men, but also to forgive our transgressions. And if you look at the study sheet in the back, first, we're going to talk about the Almighty, who will never do wickedly. Secondly, we'll talk about how He repays a man according to what he has done. You know, man reaps what he sows. Then we'll look at how God has charge over all the earth, and our flesh, however, returns to dust. So therefore, we must set our heart on Him. Then we'll look at what does it mean that God is your maker, that He gives you songs in the night, He teaches us more than the beasts, and He makes us wiser than the birds. Beautiful picture there. This phrase has been taken over into lots of Christian hymnody and songs. Luther has some beautiful things to say about singing of psalms and songs and hymns in the church, because it is about songs during the night and during the day. I found some beautiful, you know, Luther brought back congregational singing in the Roman Catholic Church. The priests would do all the singing, maybe the choirs. Even to this day, we sing way more than Roman Catholics do. And it's getting to the point where, because of all the big box rock and roll churches, we actually sing way more than everybody else. Because if you go to a big box rock and roll church that used to be an old Sam's store or something, the praise band does all the music. You just sit and watch. You just listen to them. Put on a show up at the front. Just basically people are going to a rock concert every Sunday. It's not a worship service. It's a rock and roll service. And the people aren't singing. You're just watching. Well, we sing the Gloria, the Alleluia, the Lord's Prayer, the Preface, the Sanctus, the Benediction, the Agnus Dei, and that's just the liturgy. We're singing all the time. It's wonderful. And so our focus will be, if God is our maker, if He gives us songs in the night, He teaches us more than the beasts, makes us wiser than the birds. Our whole focus today, how can we, singing those songs, go confidently through this life on earth into the next life in heaven? Singing all the way. Even if you're tone deaf, and if the people around you during church on Sunday turn around and look at you, because they're wondering, where's that noise coming from? Who's... Oh, okay, he's trying to sing. Well, you make a beautiful noise to the Lord, and guess what? All of us tone-deaf people will have perfect pitch in heaven. And you can get rid of your bifocals, too. You'll be able to see perfectly in heaven. We'll all be able to sing perfectly in heaven. Won't that be great? You know, I see it all in church, and there's times, being a pastor, you see tragedy, and you see things that are just hilarious. And I can tell you how the times that I've getting up in the pulpit, and we're finishing the verse of the hymn, and I hear someone who's just singing their heart out, and they're completely off pitch. And the person front of the pew is kind of, I can see their face going like this, you know, and I realize they're getting blasted from behind. Someone who's out of pitch is just, I'm sorry, that's funny to me because it's just great to see because people are engaged, they're singing, that's what matters. Even if you are tone deaf, I'm glad you're trying to sing. That's okay. So in the land of Uz, where this happens, we've been going through the whole, all the woes of Job throughout this whole book. And of course, emphasizing that everything that happened to Job happened to Christ. He's a type of Christ. So we really are coming very close to part three concluding, because we're in chapter 34 today, where this young man, Elihu, steps in and thinks he can give better advice. And then part four is the amazing part, chapter 38 through 42, where God speaks about how he created the world. And I've told you several times, it's very similar to the book of Genesis. It's fascinating. And I think Job is a very, very ancient book. I think this happened way back in time. And then there's the conclusion in the end of chapter 42. So you know, of course, about all of his sufferings. But he proclaimed that, you know, the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the constellations and the mountains and the lightning and the storms will be the one who sends the final Redeemer, the greater one who preserves us, the one who brings forth the storms and has made us, woven us together like the potter shapes the pot, and reveals his wisdom to us. Even though we don't know our days, the Lord does. And the mediator, the advocate, we know who will plead with God, in foretold in Job 16, of course, is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, go between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, whom we are celebrating during these 50 days of Easter as the Redeemer who lives, which we sang, of course, at the end of the Easter service last week. We sang from Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. That comes right from the book of Job for closing him on Easter Sunday. Job recognizes that when the Lord Jesus comes, the day of judgment, it's a day both of judgment and mercy, where wrath and mercy meet in the person of Jesus. And the book of Job affirms what all the Bible affirms is true religion is being unstained by the world and taking care of the widows and the orphans. That is a faith that matters to God. And when the Lord Jesus returns as our Redeemer, the one who gave the spirit of breath to each of us, so that the fear of the Lord is how we turn from evil for us and for our families, remembering to come to him in complete humility, for he is the light of the world. Which brings us to today. Where is God my maker, who gives us songs of rejoicing and singing in the night? So we sing during the day, and we also sing songs in the night. And he teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. And it teaches us, you know, the birds don't sow or reap. They know the Heavenly Father's taking care of them. So when they're singing in the morning outside, they're reminding you the Lord's in his heaven. He's watching over you just as he takes care of the birds. And the Heavenly Father will take care of you. And so it's a beautiful, humbling thing to be a Christian. The people of this world want to be so wise in their own conceits and concoct all these worldviews apart from the Word of God. And Christians are happy to say, I'm just glad I'm as smart as the beasts of the field and the birds in the heavens. I'm just glad to be as smart as the birds, whom the Lord gives a song to every day. And so that's one of the great things about spring. You know, the allergies drive us all crazy, But it's fun to hear the birds in the morning, wake up and hear the sparrows and the robins and that crazy old mockingbird up there who imitates every other bird in the whole neighborhood, just astounding to me. And so today, Bobby, you can turn the light back on. The Lord gives you a song in the night, and He makes you as wise as the beasts and as the birds. And so, chapter 34 and 35. Okay. Now, we've already had our opening prayer, and what I've been doing the last couple weeks is, for fun, beginning with what Luther says about singing in hymnody first, and then we'll jump into chapter 34 or 35, because what happens is sometimes we just run out of time and we can't read a wonderful quote that relates very well to the text. So, this is based on, "Where is God my maker who gives me songs in the night?" Wherever the song canticum is used in psalm titles, it must always be understood that such a psalm is one of joy and dancing, and is to be sung with a feeling of rejoicing, for a song and singing spring from the fullness of a rejoicing heart. But a spiritual song or spiritual melody is the very jubilation of the heart. So the title means the psalm is for triumph, or a triumphal song about Christ and the church, which are roses or lilies, a spiritual instruction revealed to the sons of Korah, this is in the book of Psalms, a song of the beloved, Christ and the church, which are loved by each other. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. After the word of the gospel has been preached, and the voice of rejoicing has sounded forth, there follows the discernment of spirits, distribution of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of 1 Corinthians 12. Christ says in John 7, "He who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Waters denote the Holy Spirit, as in John 4. In the noonday heat, spring water and running water are the most refreshing. So it is in the scorching heat of sin. The comfort of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God is then most sweet. The wells of salvation of the gospel, sermons about Christ in various ways, or even the preachers of the gospel. In that day when the waters will flow out to many because the gospel has already been preached, there will follow also in others the praise, that is, the sacrifice which you have. As a result of such understanding, I believe that many hymns were included and retained in the divine service which deal with thanking and praising God in a wonderful and excellent way. For example, the Gloria in Excelsis, the Alleluia, the Lord's Prayer, the Preface, the Sanctus, Benedictus, and the Agnus Dei. In these various parts you find nothing about a sacrifice but only praise and thanks. Particularly the Agnus Dei, above all songs, Agnus Dei is Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, serves well for the sacrament, meaning before you take the Lord's Supper. It clearly sings about and praises Christ for having borne our sins, and in beautiful brief words, powerfully and sweetly teaches the remembrance of Christ. Whatever is publicly sung by the choir or the multitude is essentially a good thing and a hymn of praise. So that's why we have so many hymns in our hymnal. And you notice the hymns are arranged according to the church year: Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost. And then once you get to that point, the rest of the hymns are topical. Times for prayer, Jesus the Redeemer, the church triumphant, for funerals, etc. So pretty much almost the first half of the hymnal are hymns that go along with the church year, and the rest are just general hymns that can be used at all times. So wonderful! What a wonderful thing it is to sing the hymns. And what I think is so beautiful about also using the hymnal is we're assuming that you still know music and that you can read music. There are people that are still musicians. And one of the things that's just distressing to me when I go visit other churches and they've ditched the hymnal and they just have the screens come down and it's the bouncing ball with all these words up here and the screens are blocking the cross. You can't even see the altar because of these screens. And there's no music. They're just assuming you don't know music, and they just have the words up there. Well, what about people that like to read music? What if you want to sing the alto part? Well, you can't, okay? So the wonderful things about singing hymns, and you know, people that leave the Roman Catholic Church and become Lutherans, one of the first things they say is, "Boy, you people sing a lot." And I go, "Yeah, ain't it great? Isn't it great? We should be singing all the time." So You sing more in the Lutheran church than anybody else does, I guarantee you. Because, you know, you have a communion Sunday, we have the opening hymn, the hymn before the sermon, and the closing hymn, that's three. Then you have four hymns for communion, that's seven hymns on communion Sunday. Plus, we chant the songs. And we're singing the whole liturgy. We're singing all the time. I want you to go home hoarse, because you've been singing so much. I can't talk, because I've been singing all day. Amen. That's a good reason to get hoarse, is singing hymns to God. So that's why I love this phrase here from verse 10. Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? So, here we go. Chapter 34. Who could read 1 through 15? Raymond, you want to read that? Verses 1 through 15, please.
Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing, he should take delight in God. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would not return to the dust."
Or actually, man would return to the dust. Yeah, man would return to the dust. Couple things. Remember, we met Elihu last week. He's a young man that steps into the picture after the three older men have finished. They're done with all their advice. Some of it was good, some of it was bad. Same thing is going to be true of Elihu. Some of it's pretty good advice, although he's better than the other guys in a lot of ways, and some of it isn't. And basically, he's kind of chiding Job for doubting God's purposes. And at the end, he's saying there, you know, no one gave charge to the Lord over the earth. The Lord has it himself. Nobody laid on him the whole world. The Lord had it himself. If he really set his heart and mind everything, we would all perish. We would all return to dust. If you really, really want God to come in here and tell you what's going on, we're all going to be wiped out because, you know, we can't stand in the presence of the Almighty God. That's, by the way, why we need Jesus as our Redeemer. And Raymond, if you could just kind of finish up this next section here by reading 16 through 22, please.
Sure. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, no regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or darkness where evildoers may hide themselves.
So basically he's saying, whether you're righteous or wicked, whether you're great or small, whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter to God, because we are all made by his hands. Can't hide from him. We are all the works of his hands. And so none of those things matter, because he is righteous and mighty. And we all know this intuitively. God, he created the whole universe. So he's going to be impressed by someone over here who's wealthy more than someone over here who is poor. He knows the situation. He's given everybody their lot in life. The deck of cards that were dealt, with his humility, we deal with whatever we have, whatever we have. And so you can't hide from God is basically what he's saying. Then the remainder of the chapter, 23 through 31, reminds man of God's justice. So who wants to read that for us? I feel like, okay, Tammy, want to read that? To the end, 37.
Teach me what I do not see, for if I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject him? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like a wicked man, for he adds rebellion to his sin, flexes his hands among us, and multiplies his words against God.
Now, obviously, he's picking out the things, the complaints of Job, because in other sections of Job, Job is absolutely affirming his faith in God. But this young man is, you know, giving his view of all this. And then in verses 23 through 30, it's just ended up saying, you know, that in the end, all the wicked, all the ones who afflicted other people, they're not going to be able to hide, because they will all be shattered and they will all stand before the mighty God, and you can't hide from him. You know this, was it Stephen Hawkins who recently died? Is that his name, Stephen Hawkins? Hawking, right. And I don't know if you just saw it on Facebook, by pure coincidence, the dear little Burley family were in Cambridge at the time of his funeral. And Eric has pictures of them carrying that guy's casket through the streets of Cambridge. They just came on this. It was his funeral. And they're carrying his casket. Now, yes, it was very sad that the guy was so crippled up with, MS or what? Lou Gehrig's disease. Okay, that's terrible. He was a complete atheist. And he was a genius, but he was a fool. Because the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. One of his last quotes was that everything in the universe can be explained without a God. No, it can't. Well, now he is facing the reality of the choice that he made. Because now he is seeing the face of the Almighty and realizing what a fool he was and how foolish are the people that listen to the wise of this world. So a little child who says, Jesus made me and loves me, and look at everything Jesus has made, is wiser than a guy who's got a string of PhDs behind his name. Because wisdom comes from God. Wisdom is not found in our hearts. It comes from God. Yes?
Verse 31 says, the man says, okay, I'm guilty, and I'll do it anymore. Then it says, should God put it on your terms? And the man said that, but now it's going to be wrong, and won't do it anymore. What else does he need to do?
Well,
this is God. Should God be working on your terms?
Well, you know, one of the things with the book of Job, I've realized, because I've never taught the book of Job before, is that they're just reporting what Elihu said. Okay? Who knows why he said this exactly the way he did? Some of what he says is good advice, some of it isn't. So when you read this, you've got to take it that way. In other words, he may or may not be speaking accurately, but he's talking about how he feels. Okay? So I think going through 31 through 37, only part of this is really true. This is Elihu's view of things. Yeah. That'll help you out. Because I realized with this book being this long, I gave up trying to figure out all this stuff. I just gave up because it's like when somebody comes to you and talks to you for 15 minutes and at the end they're giving you advice and at the end you're more confused than you were when they began because you're trying to sift through what they just told you. I think a person could spend their whole life taking the whole book of Job, and I think what somebody could do is every time one of these guys talks, put it through a sifter and put the good stuff over here and put the bad stuff over here. Now that would take a lot of work. Now, that was not the purpose of this class, but you're right. Some of what he says here isn't really the best advice. Okay. Yeah, yeah. And then in chapter 35, someone read 1 through 9 for us. Jessica, you have that?
Yeah. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage do I have? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty."
So he's just indicating that when we cry out to God, look at the heavens, look at the clouds above. Maybe you've sinned, maybe you've had transgressions, maybe you're righteous, but we have to receive it all from His hand. Whether we've been good or bad, we got to receive what we've been given. And then our main focus today in verses 10 through 16, "But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is set before him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." So the young guy is he's stepping out on a limb here because the three other older men and Job, who's an older man, have spoken, and the young guy is thinking that he can talk to Job this way. Yes.
It's amazing that verse 16 somewhat repeats itself from back up in verse 35 of the previous chapter. Job speaks without knowledge; his words are without insight.
Right. Yep.
That right there, I instantly questioned.
Right. So, again, one of the great things about the book of Job, it gives us an example of people who may be trying to give Job some good advice, but only half of what they say is true. Okay? And who's this young guy to tell this man that your mouth is full of empty talk? But there are times when young people speak to us older people, I'm putting myself in that category, and actually speak the truth, and we go, "Whoa, you're right." And it's like, and Arlisa wouldn't mind me telling you this, dear little Arlisa Tarver, who was she 96 now? saw me all stressed out one day, and she said, "Pastor, maybe you need to listen to your own sermons." She absolutely has a right to say that to me. And that was truth to me. She just spoke the truth. You know, you're right. If I'm telling you to trust the Lord, maybe I should trust the Lord. But she's much older than me. It'd be different if a 17-year-old kid said that. Although, little kids have said stuff like that to me. "Why are you so upset, Pastor? Jesus is taking care of it." Might be some kid that's 8 years old, right? So, you know, wisdom comes from both the young and the old. So, by the way, you know, we're just kind of, one thing, you're going through the book of Job. Wait till we get to the whole section here in a little bit from God Speaks. God finally can't take it anymore. He says, "Enough, you men." And Job, "Now I'm going to speak some truth to you." So we haven't gotten there yet when the Lord finally speaks up and says, "You know, I've had it, okay, with this rather poor advice." We haven't gotten there yet. Okay, so look at the study notes in the back. The Almighty of a truth, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. That is absolutely true. Turn to Psalm 92, verse 15. So that phrase is absolutely true. Yeah, some of what he says is good, some of what he said is not so good. It's kind of like that man who came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven, you know? You're getting it partly." Who's got that? Psalm 92, verse 15. Extremely important to never, ever project onto God that He has ever done anything wicked or that He will ever pervert justice. There's times you just have to say, "I don't understand why this is happening, but the Lord does everything He does is righteous." We will never accuse God ever of doing anything that is unrighteous. It cannot be. He is holy. He is perfect in His understanding. We're the ones that don't understand. We can look at all of these. By the way, these are all gems, but we just not have time to look at all of them. So look at Colossians 3:25. I enjoyed reading these this week. And this one fits under this paragraph, and it fits in the next paragraph too. Colossians 3:25. "The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So God never does wickedly, but a person is going to reap what they sow. And then look at Hebrews 6, verse 18. Who's got that?
"So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us."
It is impossible for God to lie. God will never lie. And these other verses are always affirming. And in Titus and 2 Thessalonians, He will always speak righteously and justly. Then, according to the work of a man, He will repay him. According to the ways, He will make it befall him. Matthew 16:27. It's basically a man reaps what he sows. If you sow weeds, you're going to get weeds. If you sow grain, you're going to get grain. Matthew 16:27. He's got that.
"For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done."
Now remember, there is a law and a gospel aspect to that. For those who have no faith in Christ, all of their sins still rest upon them. So the goats on His left, when they were paid for what they've done, because their sins are all upon them, there'll be only judgment. the sheep on his right, all of their sins at the end of time are gone. He says, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The only thing God sees are the deeds of righteousness that they did. They fed the poor. They gave water to drink to someone who was thirsty. They clothed people. Their sins are all gone. Only the good deeds they did in the name of Christ are there. So they are reaping what they've sown, because by faith their sins are removed, and the only thing that is left are the good deeds they've done. So this is not teaching work righteousness that you earn your way to heaven. This is giving you a glimpse of what it will be on that last day. Because the Bible says without faith it is impossible to please him. The goats had no faith, and the sheep did have faith, and with faith we can please him with what we do. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So we can still say to people, you're going to reap what you sow. If you reap unbelief and wickedness, that's what you're going to... I mean, if you sow unbelief and wickedness, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow faith and righteousness, that's what you are going to reap. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's exactly the same thing. The Christians are there, righteous and good in Christ, and the things that they have done will be evident, and the non-believers, everything they have done is not, will pass away. And then 1 John 1, 8 through 10, that's a real good example of knowing the distinction between the law and the gospel, to explain verses like that. You don't all of a sudden read a verse like that and say, oh, I guess the Bible does teach work righteousness. That's a wrong understanding of the law and the gospel and what the whole New Testament teaches. Now here, the fact that God will never do anything unjust, we're about to actually speak these words at the beginning of the Divine Service 1. So let's read, because we all, I think, have the ESV version here. Let's read 1 John 1, 8 through 10 out loud together. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then the very next verses talk about how if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so that's the basis of confession and forgiveness. Then God, you know, he has charge over the earth and the whole world. And if he would gather himself together in his full might, we would all return to dust. So if you look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, those passages in Genesis talk about how Jesus, or God, breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. So the Spirit of God is what gave us life. But without that, we are just dust and ashes. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He's describing death there, that when we die, our body returns back to the dust, but our spirit, that is our soul, returns to God who gave it. The immortality of the soul is taught clearly in the Bible, but we don't know a lot about it. I mean, what is it like for your soul to be in heaven and the resurrection day has not happened yet? I don't know. But that's what happens. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today will be with me in paradise. And they buried his body and his soul went to heaven. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In the book of Revelation, the souls of the saints are kind of like in the altar awaiting the last day. So who knows what that is actually going to be like. But our soul will be in heaven enjoying the presence of God, awaiting the resurrection of our bodies, where we are reunited with our body. There's a mystery to that, but that is what the Bible teaches, that the soul returns to God who made it. And these other passages kind of affirm that. That is not academic when someone's standing in a casket asking, "Where is my mom, Pastor?" And at this point, this is not some academic theology here. People want to know, "Where is mom?" And you say, "Mom is in heaven with Jesus, her soul, even though this body is buried in the ground, and the soul and body will then be reunited on the last day, because our body just returned to dust and ashes." And so, who knows what that's like? I don't know. Everybody comes up with ideas. We'll find out when it happens to us. And we can just simply trust the Lord. You know, a lot of people come up with ideas like this. Some people think that because when you die, you go outside of time. You go outside of time. That maybe you die and boom, the resurrection's happening already. And so that is just... But the Bible teaches that the souls of the saints who have lived over the last 1,000 years, time still exists. And they're in heaven now, even though the resurrection hasn't happened. But who knows what it's like to be outside of time? So it's not anything we should fret about, because the reality is we can trust the Lord's word. We will be with him. As soon as we die, our soul will return to him who has made us. These other passages just kind of reaffirm that. Any questions about that? Because, you know, you all ask that when a member of your family dies. We can sit here and talk about this all day. But then when your son dies, or your grandma dies, and you're looking at this body, everybody's asking what? Where did they go? Where are they? And that's the answer that the Bible gives. Sadly, the Bible also gives the answer for unbelievers. Their souls are in hell. Because you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was an unbeliever, is already in hell, and wants Abraham to give him a drink because it's so hot there. And his soul is in hell, also awaiting the resurrection. So the Bible does teach that. Yes. Right. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. And in the book of Revelation, he who was and is and ever shall be. It's like a circle. That's why the picture of eternity is a circle. No beginning, no end. So when you enter into that, time is not applicable anymore, you know. So we think, "Oh Lord, you know, it's been 2,000 years since you ascended. Why don't you come back?" Well, from the Lord's perspective, it is an issue of how long time has gone on. It's what his plan is for all of eternity. But we're all stuck in this time thing, you know.
I know it doesn't matter, but who do you think our bodies are going to be like this when it's reunited with our soul?
Well,
I mean, you know, I know.
But the best place to answer that question is to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 over and over and over. Because people will say, if you die as a little baby and you're in heaven, are you a little baby forever? And if you die at 100 years old, like Otto Hansmeier, are you going to be eternally 100 years old? Or will we all be really, really handsome 17-year-olds in heaven? Okay, I hope we are. That'd be great.
It won't matter. We're going to be free of our old bodies.
Right, but we do know this. We will be recognizable. We will still... It's like Jesus. They recognized Jesus, but he looked different. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. People will recognize you, but you will be different because you will be glorified. And what 1 Corinthians 15 says, it doesn't really give you the answer. It says, we on earth right now, we are like the acorn now, and we will be like the oak tree in heaven. If you had never seen an oak tree and someone showed you an acorn and tried to describe to you that this will be a massive tree with a 10-foot diameter, huge tree with millions of leaves, people would say, "Yeah, right. From this little acorn?" Well, someone who knows So the Lord is basically saying in 1 Corinthians 15, when we're sown here on earth and buried, it's like we're a seed in the ground, and when we're in heaven, we will blossom forth into what we are to be. So, you know, the acorn and the oak tree are the one and the same. But look at the difference. So 1 Corinthians 15, just read it over and over and over again. It's not going to answer all your questions, but because the saints in heaven are all recognizable. And when Peter, James, and John were at the Mount of Transfiguration, they instantly recognized, oh, look, there's Moses and there's Elijah. And they'd never seen him before. So you will be recognizable, but you will be glorified. Yes, David?
I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of people never believe in cremation, because they think we're coming back to the same body, and if your body's burned up, how can you come back to it? But doesn't the Bible tell us that he will give us a new body?
Well, yes, but it's the resurrection of the body that we already have. It's a miracle, even though it has gone back to dust. So it's the new creation, yes. But whether you're buried in a casket or whether you're cremated, you just return to dust. And just like it was a miracle for God to create you in your mother's womb, it will also be a miracle that he can raise us from the dust. And we will have our bodies, but they will be glorified. So there's still the we say we believe in the resurrection of the body. These bones, this dust will be raised. And we just kind of stop there. The reason why some people used to be against cremation, and some people still are, is that back in the early 1900s, it was the atheists who really pushed cremation. Because the atheists laughed at the resurrection of the body. So they said, we'll show you, God. I'm going to be cremated and turned into dust and scattered over the ocean. Let's see if God can put that back together again. Okay? So our ancestors, our great-grandparents and grandparents, really, really spoke out vehemently against cremation. Because in the context that they had, people were mocking God by being cremated. Now, I know some people are cremated today and some people are buried in a casket. The reality is you return to dust. So, I mean, you're going to return to dust anyway. So it's a miracle that we will be raised. But we will have new bodies, but it will be David Huntley that will be raised. You know, I know it raises more questions than it answers. But I'm telling you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's 58 verses long. Just read it over and over and over again. That's the best I can do for you, folks. I'm not going to try to make something up here. Raymond?
I was just going to comment. My question to the part about the deal with cremation years ago and the description that you gave with the comparison, I instantly go back and say to myself, okay, what was the view back then in an accident where someone's body was burned up?
Exactly. Or in war, all the people that got blown up in World War II, people that got buried at sea, were buried at sea. We all returned to dust and ashes.
There's no explanation to that.
Look at all the people in those horrible planes that flew into the World Trade Centers. Instantly incinerated. Just like that. Steve?
Back to the eternity and trying to explain some of those things. In parochial school, I was a little kid, and we were wondering about eternity. The teacher was trying to share these things, and we couldn't get our heads around it, of course.
Right.
And our teacher said, well, eternity is like having a piece of granite that's a mile wide, a mile long, and a mile high. And every 1,000 years, a canary comes and pecks it once. When that mile by mile by mile piece of granite is all the way gone, eternity will be over.
And it's
a little bit silly, but it was something that our little brains could grab a hold of and go, oh.
Right. Other people use an example of a perpetual motion machine where it goes, just keeps going, just never stops. But the best simple illustration is a circle. It's the best. And that's why this Trinity Lutheran Church engraved in all the wood panels up at the front, there's three circles for the Father, for the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have no beginning and no end. So that's the best one to explain to kids, because you get on a circle and you just keep going. Just, there's no beginning, no end, it just keeps going. So the circle is still the simplest way. Just like the simplest way to explain to people what we say by the Trinity is simply saying 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but they're not three gods, they're one God. It's not proving it, it's just saying this is what we mean. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And that's, you know, who God is. So, I don't know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll all be beautiful 17-year-olds. I don't know. I hope not. Most people don't have good memories of being 16, 17 years old, you know. And then where he says, "Where is God my maker, who gives me songs of the night, teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" Gives us songs in the night. Turn to Psalm 42. Before we run out of time here. Psalm 42, verse 8. Who's got that? It's a beautiful verse. I didn't even... Leah, do you have that verse?
Yeah. "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life."
Why is it a beautiful thing to be able to sing at night? I mean, we all sing during the day. What does singing at night do for us? It calms us, doesn't it? Why does a mother sing a lullaby to a little baby? That's a song in the night, right? Calms the child, you know? Singing songs in the night. It's beautiful imagery. And then, Leah, read Psalm 76, verse 6 while you're at it. 77, excuse me. Psalm 77, verse 6.
I said, "Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search."
One of the favorite things we do when we have an Aaron's family reunion at night, we light a fire. It's dark. And Michael, my brother-in-law, and I get our guitars out. And we sing at night. We sing hymns. We sing funny songs. We sing, you know, just... And everybody has good memories of that. People go home, "Oh, that was so neat. To sing at night, sitting around the fire with the guitars and singing," you know. So we sing during the day, but here's a beautiful picture of singing at night.
I went to the Oak Ridge Boys concert last night, and they sang. It was neat. And they slept so good.
Oh, there you go. Oak Ridge Boys, boom, 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 wow. Is that those guys sing that one? That guy just gets a really low voice. Yeah, they had some good songs. Yeah. Did dude still have his white hair this long? That is awesome.
The bass guy did get a man haircut.
Yeah, that guy's got his beard down here. He looks like Elijah, and he's got this long white hair. Maybe I should grow my hair like that. Wouldn't that be awesome? And then in verse 62, Psalm 119, "At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." That's Psalm 119, verse 62. And then look at Psalm 149, verse 5. "Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds." If you ever have a hard time getting to sleep, sing a hymn in your bed before you go to bed to calm your spirit. And guess what? There's a great example of this in Acts 16, verse 25, which is our last verse that we're going to look at because we don't have time. We will probably look at Matthew 6:26 real quickly, but look at Acts 16, verse 25. This is one of my favorite stories. This is the Philippian jail. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Isn't that awesome? Of course, this is an incident where the angel comes and opens up the prison and lets them free. But you see, there's a different word than a psalm. The early church had hymns. And we actually see examples of hymns in the book of Colossians and Romans and Philippians. And so they had hymns that somebody wrote too, and people memorized them, and so they're singing hymns, and people are listening. Hymns are some of the best way to witness to people, aren't they? Just imagine a person who walked into our church on Easter Sunday and they weren't a Christian, and they closely listened to all 8 verses of the hymn, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." The whole work of God is in that one hymn, and that's just one. We sang 9 hymns on Easter, okay? Hymns really do witness to people because it's connected to music. Yes?
Bobby's pastor shared with us a story that when he was in rehab, his dad, they'd sing the benediction at the end, and he said the person down the hall thanked them for singing the benediction.
And they heard it.
Mm-hmm.
And I sing with shut-ins when I go into nursing homes. And I'll have nurses stop at the door and look, hear me singing. I've had the roommate start singing with me. You know, we should never be ashamed to sing around other people. It's a great witness. Yes?
You know, if you put something to music, you remember it better.
Definitely. Definitely. That's definitely true. And then, of course, this is a very famous verse, Matthew 6:26. You guys know this because this is from the Sermon on the Mount. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" What's the answer to that question? Yes. So he takes care of the birds, he'll take care of you. And so remember this then, as you sit, we're about to sing a bunch of hymns, that singing of the songs, knowing that we're made wiser than the birds of the heavens, we can go confidently through this life on earth into the next life in heaven. And basically that, our whole faith is just preparing us to make that exodus from this world into the next world. So next week, chapters 36 and 37, and we have council tonight, so we need 4 tables in a square in the middle of the room, guys. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen.